And I have in mind, just very simply and possibly briefly, five new things that Christ brings us. Five new things. It's the new year, and I hope the shine hasn't worn off it too quickly. But new possibilities are opening up, and old things perhaps are being laid aside this time of year. And these are some of the simple thoughts in front of me. But what they came from was an idea that maybe some would be interested in taking up studying, and that is a survey of all that the Lord Jesus said and did, specifically in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I sat down and started punching in some search words and so on in my little Bible programs at home, and I quickly realized that there is an awful lot said within the precincts of the temple, an awful lot of things done. And so I thought perhaps I would confine my area of inquiry to the Gospel of John. Now, it's often said that the Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jews, and Gospel of Mark to the Roman mentality, and the Gospel of Luke to the Greek mentality, and the Gospel of John is the Gospel for the church or for the world. But one thing I haven't heard mentioned very often is the geographic content of each of those Gospels. And you'll find that some of them focus primarily on the Sea of Galilee, the area around Galilee. Some of them focus in the area of Perea. I believe Luke focuses much of his time on journeys, on the road going up to Jerusalem. But the Gospel of John has a lot to say about the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. In fact, nearly all of the records have to do with him in the environment of Jerusalem or the temple itself. Each one of the occasions, as you trace them through, you'll find there's a variety of topics touched upon. And so we're not going to deal with them all, but we're just going to deal with a few of them here, five of them before us this evening. And I trust what has to be said will be a blessing. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. So he drove the men who were changing and selling these things, and the sheep and the oxen, the animals, and poured out the changers' money. I guess they weren't around to collect it, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in the building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. A little bit, first of all, about the background of this little scenario, and just as a heading, I just want to put down the title, A New Purity. A New Purity. And as we go through these five things, don't worry too much about whether I'm trying to apply this in the gospel as to unbelievers and the results of salvation, or whether I'm referring this to believers that are already on the road. I think both of them possibly apply. But one of the first things that we find in John that Christ brings to humanity, to an individual, is a new purity. Just think for a moment of the background of exactly what was going on in this passage. As far as we understand, this was the first Passover that the Lord Jesus attended during the days of his ministry. And there were three feasts that were mandatory attendance for all the males of Israel. And the first one was the Feast of Passover, and the second was the Feast of Pentecost, and the third was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I won't go into a big, long discussion about them. There are some things that we can learn about those different feasts, but we'll just move on and give a little more of the basic background. The Feast of Passover, of course, was the commemoration of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And linked with the Feast of Passover was a seven-day week in which they were to eat unleavened bread in their homes. And if you had been in an average Jewish home, you would find the occupants of the home before this feast began very carefully going around, sweeping up all the corners, trying to make sure that there was no leaven, no yeast to be found in the home. Their homes were to be pure and clean, and they were to eat unleavened bread. And that was what was supposed to happen in the home life. But as you come into the temple, we find a rather different scene, don't we? Now, the temple was the house of God. That was the place, up until now, where God had chosen to put his name. And a lot has happened in between the time that Solomon erected the first temple and what is going on today. In fact, it's not even the same temple. It's been destroyed, and it's been rebuilt in the meantime. But it was still the place of God's name. And if you had yourself wandered into the precincts of the temple, you would have found, of course, all the familiar architecture, but you would have found something else as you moved into the gates of the temple. You would have found basically a shopping mall. Now, here's what was going on. People from all over the world, Jews from all over the world, would come into this area to celebrate these feasts as they had been commanded. For some of them, it would be the trip of a lifetime to Jerusalem. And for others, they were living in Judea and different parts of the countryside, and for them it wasn't such a long journey. But for one group of people, it was a trip of a lifetime from a foreign place, and another group of people, it was something simply to come out of the countryside, a walk of a little ways up from Galilee or the hills of Judea. And the question then became, what about the matter of sacrificial animals? They were to bring specific kinds of sacrifices. And unfortunately, by this time, there's a family by the name of Annas, and he's the high priest. He's in charge. And Annas had very conveniently set up a bazaar system within the temple. They basically said, you know, it's really not convenient for you to have to go to your own flocks and find your own animal. Just come up here, and you can buy the animal here. Very convenient. Now, we'll make sure it's fit and proper, and you may pay a small premium for that, but you can obtain your sacrifices right here in the temple, and you have the benefits of convenience. There were also some other ways of ensuring that this trade was kept going. For example, they had a roster of certified inspectors who had spent an average of apparently about 18 months with a local farmer, learning all the various defects and diseases of livestock, and could evaluate and assess whether or not the defect any animal had was permanent or whether it was only temporary and therefore was fit for sacrifice. So here's your average poor Judean comes out of the hillside, and he brings his lamb all the way down the road, and he brings it up to the temple. Now, what he encounters at the gates of the temple is an inspector who's going to decide whether or not his sacrifice is fit to be offered on the altar. They would levy a small fee for the inspection, usually about a day to a day and a half's working man's wages, to make sure that the sacrifice was inspected. And the unfortunate individual ran the risk of having his sacrifice disqualified. Of course, he could eliminate all of that by coming into the shopping mall and buying his sacrifice fully certified at a bit of a premium, and then he would duly come into the presence of the Lord to offer it. Amongst the many thousands of people who were streaming in from the gates of that temple on that Passover day, there was one individual we might have taken note of. The only thing we know about him is that he had a beard. That's the only physical thing we know about the Lord Jesus, other than the fact he was not particularly a standout, physically speaking. And this man, to human eyes, comes walking up the streets of Jerusalem, moves up the steps of the outer walls of the temple, goes to the gates, and looks around. Now, who's looking around? The Bible tells us his name is Jesus of Nazareth. But we also know he's the God of glory. He's God incarnate. He was present when the glory of God came down into the tabernacle. He was present when the glory of God filled the temple of Solomon. He was present when the glory of God departed later on in the history of Israel. And now the glory of God himself is walking up through these doors. And what does he see? A scene of defilement. A scene that absolutely caused his heart to recoil in anger and rage. And what does he say here? Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And he puts together this scourge of cords, and he goes into the area where all these people have got all their booths set up, and he drives them all out of the area. And you could just imagine the scene of these animals and these people come pouring out the wrong direction out of these gates, out of the precincts of the temple, scattering through the streets of Jerusalem, fleeing before the face of the man who's doing this. And you know what? Nobody offers any argument. Some of the officials come to him, and the best they can do is, what sign do you show? What authority do you do these things by? And the reason why there was so little amount of recoil against this is that all the common people hated what was going on. They knew they were being ripped off. They knew they were being taken advantage of. And when the Lord Jesus went into the temple and cleansed the temple, there would not have been very many of the thousands within that enclosure who would not have rejoiced at what was happening. If they were allowed to, they would have cheered out loud. And so you've got the priests over here whose families are benefiting from the trade, and you've got the common people who in their genuine faith has come to seek the face of the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ moves in and he completely cleans out the temple. Now, just thinking about this a little bit, I was just reminded of the necessity for periodic cleansing sometimes in the believer's life. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of the living God? And 1 Corinthians 5 and 8 says this, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to Christians, people who have been redeemed by the grace of God, people who are born again, people who know something of the fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And yet he's writing to them. He says, don't continue to allow your life to be cluttered up by these things like malice and wickedness, evil thinking or evil acts. But he says, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. One of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ can do for us is to give us a new purity and to remove the old leaven. I hope that we can look back into the old year, 2015, and maybe just pick out one or two things that would stick out in our minds as reminiscent of the old leaven, something to be swept aside and cleaned out and removed. Maybe old habits that have taken root, old addictions, old desires that for some reason keep continuing to cling to us. By the grace of God, we can cleanse this, and we can remove things that need to be removed, a new purity. While all this was going on, and while the oxen and the sheep were pouring down the streets of Jerusalem, and the money changers were scrambling to get out of the way of this man, and all this ruckus was being raised, there was one man who was probably able to hear all that was going on, but not see what was going on. In fact, he hadn't been inside those walls for 38 years. And we'll find him in John chapter 5. So we'll turn over to John 5. This is a little bit later now. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, we're not told which feast this was. Some writers have tried to calculate or interpolate from different records what feast it might have been, but John very deliberately leaves it unnamed. He names other feasts, but not this one. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now in a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him. Now that's an interesting question. Wilt thou be made whole? You'd think maybe on the outside, of course I want to be made. Why would he not want to be made whole? But on some reflection, we might find that sometimes the things and the habits that we fall into are really quite comfortable. They're not things that we're particularly proud of, but they're easy things to stay in, easy places to rest. Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Never mind that he hadn't carried it for 38 years. Never mind that the bed had carried him, and now he was carrying the bed. He answered and said, Then he that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not. He didn't know. He didn't either take the time to ask, or the Lord Jesus moved away too quickly. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Where was he? In the place that he had not been for at least 38 years. Now later on in Acts chapter 2, we find a man who's brought every day and laid at the gate called Beautiful. And that's one of the, that is not the outer enclosure, that's one of the main central enclosures. And so there were people who were brought there and left there to collect alms, but this evidently was not one of them. Perhaps he had no friends. Perhaps he was comfortable where he was. Perhaps he was longing after this possible healing. We don't know. But one thing is for absolutely sure is that the man had no power to move about on his own, and that immediately afterward, he's found in the temple, walking, able to carry his bed, able to function. And I just have over this little section here that Christ brings us a new purpose. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been made functional, and I use that term deliberately, functional priests and servants to our God. We're made to operate, to do something. A little while ago, I was talking to a customer of ours who had come up from California, and we got talking about kitchen knives. And he told me that he had got himself a really fancy Japanese kitchen knife, you know, 38 layers of steel and everything else, and went a long length about how wonderful the kitchen knife was and how sharp it was. And he said, but you know, I leave it in a very special place. And I just bring it out every once in a while to show people just and basically cut cheese with it. Is that what that knife was made for? No, it was made to cut meat and bone and bread and things and function. It was made to be dented and to be used and to be dulled and then to be sharpened again and to be used, not to be left in a rack to look pretty somewhere. And you and I, as believers especially, were not made simply to just exist as believers. We were made to be functional priests and servants to our God. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll just read a verse there that's sort of salient to what we're talking about here. And I think, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says this, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, or another rendering that is, God has prepared these things ahead of time, that we should walk in them, that we should be functional in service for the Lord and one for each other, and in our priesthood of worship as well. And so Christ gives us a new purpose. But as well, I just want to have a look at a couple of verses in Acts, familiar verses in Acts chapter 6. Because the Lord Jesus, when he meets this man, he's functional, he's walking, he's in an environment he's never been in before, he's never been allowed to be in before. What does he say to him? Behold, thou art whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto me. So there's a moral imperative that is put here on his new position in life. And what does Paul say? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A new purpose, a new walk, a new reason for being. But then turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And we have here a different feast. Verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now we're just going to flip over to verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. A new power. Now, what's going on here? One of the things that history tells us is that at this particular feast, which was apparently a favorite of international travelers, as well as the Jews, the point was to come together for about a week's time, and they would build these booths, these little wooden structures in the streets and on the rooftops of Jerusalem. And they were to live in these booths for that whole period in memory of their sojourn in the wilderness and how God had looked after them. But even the Jewish commentators would have told you from ancient days that in fact this feast also looked forward to a coming day. Looked forward to a coming day when God would pour out his salvation on Israel. And Israel would enjoy a day of tremendous prosperity, the likes of which it had never even yet had the chance to see before. Now that was the Jewish commentators who said this. But we as believers might understand from our examination of Scripture that this speaks perhaps of the millennial kingdom. The time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to reign. And Israel will look back at her sojourn with joy at God's care and provision, but also ahead at the years of prosperity. But one of the features of this feast was what was called the water ceremony. And what would happen is, early in the morning, before even the time of the morning sacrifice, there would be a procession from the temple all the way down through the streets of Jerusalem. And this was not ordained in Scripture, in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, but it was practiced nonetheless. And a priest would come walking out of the temple, and he'd be carrying a golden pitcher. And it would be able to hold about 2 pints of liquid. And as the choirs and the crowds were singing specific passages of Scripture, one of which was Isaiah 12, we can look at it in just a moment, he would make his way all the way down to the streets amidst the crowds to the pool of Siloam, and he would dip his pitcher in the pool, and he would come all the way back up the streets, again, still singing, all the way into the temple, and there, close to the altar, he would meet a man carrying a pitcher of wine. And the two of them would move together to the altar, on opposite sides of the altar, and at a specific moment in time, they would each pour these pitchers of water and wine in toward the base of the altar, and the two fluids would run down. And while this was happening, the courtyard was jam-packed full of thousands of people, and they would be calling out and crying out, O God, send your salvation! O God, send your prosperity! And if we turn back for just a moment to the book of Isaiah 12, we'll just get a sense of the flavor of the thoughts that might be expressed. I'll just read that little section. It's only 6 verses. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Hence the practice that they did. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. When they were finished pouring out these two pitchers of these two fluids, there would be a few moments of silence while the morning sacrifice was being brought forward and being placed on the altar. And I wonder if that was the moment the Lord Jesus chose. Because it says he stood and he cried aloud. How possibly could all the people in that temple have heard what he had said in that vast enclosure with thousands of people had there not been some degree of quiet? And in that moment of silence, I wonder if that's when the Lord Jesus stood up and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, speaking of the Holy Spirit, which was to be given. Probably an even more awkward silence followed that cry. The Lord Jesus was inviting all those people who so faithfully were looking toward Jehovah of Israel for their salvation and their prosperity to come unto him who was the Son of God, and he would give them what it was they so longed for, salvation and prosperity, which was to be given through the Holy Ghost. I'm not referring to at all monetary prosperity. I'm simply referring to the spiritual power and joy that's given through the Holy Spirit. Christ brings new power into the believer. Christ is the source of spiritual life, and the Spirit of God is given to us through him. It is the believer's link with the invisible Father. It provides the power to live life as directed by God. It provides the spiritual energy to worship in spirit and truth, not in coldness and deadness and formality. And it sets the believer apart from the world in the eyes of God. I remember just a little small personal illustration, if I may, about this empowering of the Holy Spirit. Shortly after I was saved, in fact, it was the morning after, I remember sitting in a car with a family on the way to a morning meeting and looking over at this child who is now, I think, 18, 19 years old. And the first thought that came to my mind was this: oh God, please reach and save that child while she's young. Where did that come from? I had never prayed before I'd come to faith in Christ, much less prayed for the salvation of another person. What is happening? Out of his belly is coming living waters. This is just a small illustration, and I am by no means this bright and shining example of walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think any of us are. But it's a resource that's available to us, and it sets us apart. Christ gives us a new power. John chapter 8. We have what I understand to be the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you were to go back and look in the feast, you would find that after the Feast of Tabernacles, there was one extra day that was tacked on, an eighth day, which is a day of rest, an extra Sabbath. We were given no explanation as to what specifically was to be done on that day. It was just an extra day of rest. And on this day, perhaps, says verse 1 of chapter 8, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, this was quite normal. If you had gone into the temple, you would find around that enclosure a number of pillars and archways, and accredited and recognized rabbis and teachers would come into the temple, and they would sit down, and when the early morning sacrifices were finished, people would come along and, much like we can do today on the internet, pick and choose their favorite preachers, basically, and go and sit down and listen to whomever they liked best. And that preacher would hold forth on a particular passage of Scripture. So this is what the Lord Jesus was doing was actually quite commonly done. They didn't like the fact that he was doing it, but nonetheless, he was. And it says here, all the people came on to him. So it would appear that there was either nobody around the other teachers, or there was a great crowd around the Lord Jesus and very meager crowds around the others. And they decide that maybe they're going to try and challenge the Lord Jesus on a very difficult question. And so they bring. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, they're making this accusation in the temple, theoretically the holiest place on earth as far as these Jews were concerned. And this woman is being brought into this place by the holiest people that could be found in Israel. I understand that there were never more than about 6,000 Pharisees to be found amidst the hundreds of thousands, even millions of Jews in Judea at the time. They were a rare bunch. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Perhaps they knew his desire and his power, his ability to forgive. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned me? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee. A new position. The believer is given a new position in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful thing as a sinner to recognize through the eyes of faith at some point in time in our lives that we no longer need to look up into heaven and see a judge waiting there to give us the due reward of our deeds. But we can now address the God of glory and of creation as our Heavenly Father. And the Holy Spirit helps us to do this, by the way. That provides that instinctive link between we and our Heavenly Father upon conversion. But I just want to focus for a moment on this freedom from condemnation, this new position that we have. You know, when we come to the letter of 1 John, we find that that writer, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, had a few things to say about this business of sin in the Christian's life. Because after all, John had recorded, at least on two occasions, instructions for the people that he dealt with to go and sin no more. One was the cripple or the man by the pool. He said, Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. And to the woman, he said, Go and sin no more. And so we might ask ourselves the question, well, what if I'm a believer and I have sinned? What then? Well, this is what he says in the letter of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which you've heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now here's the remedy. If we confess our sins, confess simply is the word to speak with, to agree with. It does not mean to ask God for forgiveness of your sins. That has already been achieved at Calvary. It does mean to say to the Lord, This is what I have done. I agree with you. It was wrong. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, he's promised, and he's just. He's not cheating. All of his requirements have been fully met at Calvary. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. And then he goes on to say, My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. In other words, I'm telling you these things not to give you license, but so that you don't sin, so that you have a deeper motivation. But if it does occur, you have a remedy and you have a Heavenly Father. You have an absolutely secure position in the Lord Jesus Christ in the eyes of God the Father. I think this is something important for us to remember. I read a statistic a little while ago that was kind of heartbreaking. I guess many of those kinds of things are. Statistics tend to be at times. But in Ukraine, as many of you know, the orphanage system is still very much in place. There are many children who have no parents or whose parents have abandoned them as a result of either poverty or alcohol addiction or some other substance. And so these children are committed into the care of these orphanages. And I've been to a few of them. Maybe some of you have as well. And they are raised and they are ejected or released, if you want to say that, from the orphanage at about the age of 17 or 18. 50% of the young men who leave those orphanages will find themselves in a new kind of orphanage, behind bars, within 1 year. Within a few years, I forget exactly how many years, 60% of the girls who leave those orphanages will find themselves the subjects of human trafficking into Western Europe for purposes of prostitution. What's the problem? They have no fathers. They don't know who they belong to. Child of God, you have a father who loves you and who loves you so much he was willing to send his own son to die on a horrendous death in darkness on a cross. You are safe. You are secure with him. Whatever happens to you in life and whatever you suffer, you have a heavenly father who loves you. You're absolutely secure. And lastly, a new focal point. You can tell my alliteration is breaking down by the fifth point here. The last thing in John chapter 10, and then with this we'll close. In John 10, and we'll begin reading at verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, they weren't asking this, I don't think, out of genuine interest. They were being very antagonistic in this. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In other words, the things I've done, they speak loud enough. You don't need me to tell you anything more. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And it carries on from there. But I just want to speak just for a moment about a new focal point, a new object on which to set our eyes as believers. And indeed, in fact, if tonight you're not saved, then you need to find Christ as well. But the Lord Jesus here at this feast, he makes some interesting points. But a word or two, first of all, about the feast. The Feast of Dedication was, in fact, nowhere found in the Old Testament. It was not an ordained feast. It was a feast that was instituted in about A.D. 164, so 164 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. It was set up as a result of a foreign invader who had come in and who had defiled the temple. And the Jews, when they ejected that individual and those practices, they rededicated the temple to the worship of God. And they made a big ceremony of it. And if I have my facts straight, this is the first time I've discovered that Hanukkah is found in the Word of God. That feast apparently corresponds to what we know of today as Hanukkah. It involves the lighting of candlesticks and so on. And the basic premise behind it is the idea of light shining out in the darkness. The light of the knowledge of God shining out amidst the darkness of heathenism and paganism that surrounded Israel and Jerusalem. And so it was a festival of lights. And during this festival, there's a great deal made about the fact that we, the Jews, so to speak, we are dedicated and focused solely 100% on Jehovah, unlike all the rest of the darkened and ignorant world all around us. We alone of all these people have not turned their backs on God. In fact, there are some formal pronouncements that are recorded in history. And some of the priests would say things like, "Our fathers turned our backs upon this place, but we will always have our face toward the God of Israel. We are the ones who are faithful. We are the ones who are dedicated." And in this context, the Lord Jesus says, "Ye believe not because ye are not my sheep." They said, "We are your sheep." He said, "No, you're not, because you don't believe what I tell you." There are some marks of the sheep. "My sheep hear my voice." They kept asking him more and more and more questions because they wouldn't believe what he told them to begin with. But he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them." These aren't things that you do to become his sheep, by the way. These are things that sheep just do. "As I said unto them, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." A new focal point for the believers, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have found it possible in my Christian life, in fact, likely at times, to begin to think that going to meetings is the point. That attending church, so to speak, is the point. And we begin to have a distorted loyalty and a distorted drive in life. And we sometimes at times can get our eyes so focused on either the work for the Lord that we're doing or the assembly of God's people and all wrapped up in all that's going on and the enormous amounts of energy that it takes that we begin to forget the fact that actually I'm not here to follow the assembly or the elders or teachers. I'm not here to do. I am here to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go into 2016, might we just remember that our focal point is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus instituted the church, but the church is not the point of worship. The Lord Jesus is the point of worship. It will help us, it will help prevent burnout. It will help prevent dissatisfaction and distress and discouragement and all the other things that can sometimes come in when we feel that the results that we long for and work so hard for simply haven't been achieved or we haven't been treated the way we ought to have. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we get up on Monday morning and do the best we can at our jobs. That's why we come home at night and put food on our tables and spend a few moments in prayer and reading and thanksgiving. It's to meet with the Lord Jesus in our daily reality and, occasionally, when we come here as well. The new focal point, the Lord Jesus. We trust this will be a blessing to you in 2016.